Our scripture this evening will be from Mark chapter 1. We will begin at verse 21, and we will read through verse 28 as we continue our series in Mark's gospel. So Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And if you remember from last week, Jesus has now officially begun his public ministry. He has been preaching, and he has called at least four of his disciples to come and to follow him. And now we have a series of powerful demonstrations of Jesus' authority. And we will look this evening at the episode of him casting out the demons in the city of Capernaum. So let us pay careful attention to the reading of God's word, Mark 1, beginning at verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you bless us through your word. Oh God, help us to see your truth. Help us to be strengthened by your word. God, as we continue to look at the life and the ministry of your Son, our Lord, we ask that you give us clarity of sight. God, give us receptive hearts that we might grow in our love and our admiration for you. Bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we begin, I want to quickly, well, maybe not quickly, but I want to look at what Jesus means when he says, "Repent." So I'm not opening with any illustration or any funny story. We're just going to jump right in. We mentioned this briefly last week, this idea of repentance, and I think it's helpful to get a sense of it as we begin Jesus' public ministry. As we said, Jesus has begun his ministry in the region of Galilee, and he has been proclaiming his message of repentance, right? In verse 15, we see that. And remember, I think it's important that we understand that this repentance that he is preaching isn't so much the need to become a Christian, right? We often think of repentance that way, or that Jesus is trying to get people to be saved, or whatever you want to call it. But when Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," it is a call for Israel, for God's people, those who believe in him, to put away their political and their social idols and to turn back to the God of Israel. What I mean is Jesus is calling people to care more about their spiritual life and their worship. They need to care more about that than caring about what should or what shouldn't be going on in Israel or in the world at large. That's what I mean by social and political idols. And that is what Jesus means primarily when he says to repent. And the reason for this is clear enough, I think, because it seems, and we will see this throughout Mark's gospel, it seems that the people of Israel, the rulers in Jerusalem, they were more concerned with their status under Roman rule, and they were more concerned about their social standing among their own people. They were more concerned about that than they were about true love, about true worship, and devotion to Yahweh their God. And so Jesus is calling for wholesale repentance. Everybody needs to come back to love and worship their God. Israel needs to repent. Now, we also said last week that they, the Jews, were still deeply religious. Nobody could criticize Israel or her rulers for not being dedicated to their religion. Because that's often how we can think of repentance. Either you're religious or you're not. And if you're not, then you need to repent and become religious. But Israel was very dedicated to her religion. It wasn't as if, for instance, they were worshiping other gods, as Israel had been judged in the past for doing. It wasn't as if they weren't worshiping Yahweh, as he had directed them to. They were still deeply motivated by their law and by their religion, and yet Jesus is calling for repentance. I think it's good here to step back a second so we can take in just what Jesus comes on the scene to do. I think we get a fuller picture of his ministry and primarily the scene that takes place in verses 21 through 28. So just bear with me for a second as we take a step back. In verses 2 to 3, Mark quotes from the book of Isaiah, as we well know, and it is a prophecy concerning the salvation of Israel. Well, you may also know that Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the whole of the New Testament, and especially in the Gospels. There are a lot of direct prophecies that are fulfilled in the Gospels, in the life of Christ. And also, the spiritual climate in Israel is pretty similar in Isaiah's time as it is in Jesus' time. So Jesus is in many ways saying to Israel what God spoke through Isaiah centuries before, and that is that Israel needs to turn from those things that are polluting her worship and polluting her submission to God. We know that Isaiah skewers the people of Israel for their faithlessness. God is continually pronouncing judgment on them and even pronouncing or even promising punishment and exile. But again, it's not as if Israel wasn't worshiping God in the time of Isaiah. They were still deeply religious. That's not the issue. The issue is that their religion had become godless, meaning it wasn't directed towards and it wasn't motivated by their love for Yahweh. And all you need to do is read the first chapter of Isaiah, which we did, and we just read a big chunk of it, to see that this was what's going on. And if you remember what we read in verse 10 in Isaiah chapter 1, God calls Israel, his children, those whom he loves, those who claim to believe in him, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. That is really bad company to keep. And Israel would know that. You don't want to be called Sodom and Gomorrah. Even Jesus, he warns that those who reject his disciples, that it will be worse for them than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning it's a measuring stick. Sodom and Gomorrah is a measuring stick of evil, you know, to be compared with those godless cities. And that's what God is calling his people in Isaiah 1. And then God goes on to tell us why Israel is like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read this. I'll just highlight a few. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams. I do not delight in the blood of bulls. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." So Israel's worship is an abomination, her religion. The problem with Israel isn't that they've stopped worshiping God. It isn't that they don't go to church and recite the words and listen to the preaching. They still hold their church, their worship services. They are still doing what God had directed them to do in the assembly. The problem is that they are not affected by it. Their worship isn't affecting them the way it should. They are religious, but they are not changed by their religion. That's the problem. Their religion, their worship, and their sacrifices have had no impact on their love and their obedience to God. It's a religion that does not include repentance from their sin. So that's the problem. There is no repentance. And what that means is that sin is the problem here. And that is exactly how Isaiah 1 begins. And that's what we read. God calling Israel to repentance because they are sinful. That's what he says. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel." That is Israel's problem. They haven't given up their worship or their religion. The problem is they haven't given up their sin. Sin is the problem, and it is polluting their worship. And that is why God says in verse 13 of Isaiah, "I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." Meaning, I cannot endure your worship while you go on in unrepentant sin. I hate your services when you care more about social status, or you care more about economic status, or when you care more about being Jewish, or about defeating Rome, or about being Presbyterian. God doesn't care about all that if we go on in sin. He doesn't care what we call ourselves or what theological denomination we align ourselves with. He cares about our repentance and our repentance from sin. And that is what Jesus is calling Israel to repent from. Not from their religiosity, but from their sin and the idols that have rendered their worship and their religion to be meaningless. So that is what Jesus means when he says to repent. The problem is not a political problem. It's not a social problem. The problem is spiritual. The problem is sin. And so Jesus comes not to deal with political enemies, not to overthrow Rome, not to advance Israel's geographical domination. And I think this is clear from our text in Mark this evening. Jesus comes on the scene to overthrow the real enemy. He comes to defeat the enemy that has long oppressed and long harassed God's people, and that is the enemy of sin. Sin is the enemy. Sin, wickedness, iniquity, corruption, Satan, the enemy in the demonic realm, that is the enemy. Not Rome. The Lord did not come to establish the monarchy in Israel. And that was undoubtedly what the people of Israel wanted, a political and militaristic Messiah. But, as Jesus demonstrates here in verses 21 through 28, he came for the real enemy of God and his people. And so it's not a coincidence that the first miracle we have from Jesus, or the first sign recorded in the Gospel of Mark, is an exorcism. Jesus driving out a demon. Right? It's not a coincidence. And so that's the first point that I want to make, that our enemy will always be primarily spiritual. That is what Jesus' encounter with the demon-possessed man reveals to us. That is why it happens right as his ministry starts. So our text this evening reveals that there are two kingdoms at play in the world. There's two. Jesus declared that his kingdom is the kingdom of God, right? The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here. And then right away, right as Jesus starts his public ministry, we see the other kingdom, the kingdom that opposes God's kingdom, and that is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin. And we see this clearly with the presence of the demon-possessed man. And I think the placement of this miracle is important. I think that it is revealing just what Jesus came to do. And part of that is, as we said last week, that he is a different king than what people would expect. His kingdom is a spiritual one. And so is his enemy. Our enemy is a spiritual enemy. It is Satan, demons, sin. So that's what I want us to see first in verses 21 through 28, who our real enemy is. The second point we see from these verses is the tactic, this is what I want to spend the majority of the time on, is the tactic or how sin and the devil work. So our real enemy is the power of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, sin, Satan, death. And now we'll see how the enemy of God spreads its wickedness and its evil. Look at verse 23, the man who is demon-possessed. Is it not interesting that Mark describes this guy as already being in the synagogue when Jesus comes to preach, right? It seems that he was already there, and he was content to participate in the worship, as if he always attends the synagogue, as if he's right at home among those who say they believe and they worship God. Is it not disconcerting and very revealing that Jesus finds this man, this demon-possessed man, in the synagogue, or in the church, as it were? He does not need to go out into the wilderness or to the bad part of town or to another denomination to encounter the demonic forces. He just has to go to the local synagogue. He found the fallen angels right at church. I didn't expect that. I wouldn't have expected that. And it seems, according to Mark, this guy was just there. He was just there, and he was happy to be a part of Israel's religion. He's not causing a scene or anything. He only reveals himself when the Son of God arrives, right? When the Holy One of Israel comes in and starts to preach, and I mean really preach, then the demons are compelled to reveal themselves. Because this man, this preacher who arrives at the synagogue in Capernaum, is much different than the scribes or the typical religious Jews. There is something different about this man. And in the demon's mind, Jesus has clearly come to destroy their kingdom, to cast them into the eternal fire. I mean, why else would he be here? Why else would the Son of God come? And so the demons are quite clearly panicking. And that's why the man cries out, and we learn that he has a demon or demons. Otherwise, Jesus hadn't shown up, we would have never known that this local frequenter of the church or of the synagogue was actually possessed by demons. As I said, he wasn't causing a scene before this. He wasn't living in a graveyard and cutting himself with stones. He was going to church. He was participating in religious life. No one suspects this guy is a bad guy, and certainly no one thinks he is demon-possessed. So maybe he was a nice, respectable man who cared about his community and the things of God. Why else would he be there? And this points to the tactic of the enemy, the way the kingdom of darkness operates, and that is what I am calling the subtlety of wickedness, and how oftentimes that is the form that it takes in our hearts and in our minds. It's a camouflage of sorts. This demon-possessed man looked like a normal church-going believer until Jesus showed up. And that is often the tactic of wickedness and of evil, to remain hidden, to remain quiet, and to make itself, to make wickedness look normal and even good. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin and wickedness oftentimes will come to us with no announcement, no great displays of evil. We'll often come quietly and settle down right next to what we think is our good and our right, and even our religious thoughts and motives. It disguises itself. It masks itself as something good and pleasant and even admirable. That is how the disease of sin spreads, quietly, secretly, and yet it gains full control. This man in the synagogue might look normal for a while, but it's clear that the demons are in control. But first, it's subtle, isn't it? That's the tactic of the enemy. And in C.S. Lewis' book, I've mentioned this before, at least in Sunday school I have, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, he writes from the perspective of a head devil giving a junior devil advice on how to tempt a human, and the ultimate goal is to secure that human's damnation. So the book is written from the view of someone who wants mankind to be damned. And the quote that I'm going to read is in regards to whether the demon should keep his presence a secret to the human. So should the demon let the human know that he's there, or should he try to keep quiet? Should the human be aware of this demon? And this is what Screwtape, the head devil, says. He says, "I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient, or the human, in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command." That would be Satan. "Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. But in the meantime, we must obey orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him, since that he cannot believe in that, it's an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you." That is how the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, that is how it spreads in the world, quietly, without arousing any suspicion. And just think about it for a moment. And I know this is an unpleasant thing to think about, but wickedness and sin is unpleasant, and it should be. But think about the sin, right, because that's what we're talking about sin. Think about the sin of abortion. Most humans in most eras have unanimously agreed that murder, at least in some form, murder is bad, meaning to take another human life unjustly or unfairly. It's wrong. You shouldn't do it. Every culture has had some understanding or some system of that. Now, I am not saying that there have been cultures not guilty of murder. Of course not. Just generally, humans accept that it is wrong, even if they are killing one another in droves. My point is that humanity has long called murder a sin. And yet, we live in a time where we have industrialized murder. We have systematized genocide. And we have monetized bloodshed. That is what abortion is. And to me, the worst part of it is that we have brainwashed generations of people not even to notice the wickedness. Not even to notice it. To the point where most people don't even think abortion, the massacre of the unborn, most people don't even think of it as maybe being wrong. Most people think the murder of an unborn child is within their rights, and that they are and should be completely free of any punishment or of any negative effect. How in the world is that possible? How could something so violent and so hideous and anti-human be paraded around as not only not a bad thing, but is marketed as a good thing? Abortion is thought to be a virtue. The sin, the real sin nowadays, is being against the slaughter of children. Those are the people, those fanatical pro-life people who are oppressive and hateful, those who think we shouldn't kill babies. That is the subtlety of wickedness. That is how the kingdom of darkness operates. Because sin, abortion in this case, is no longer murder. It's no longer the insatiable slaughter of the unborn, which it clearly is. It is now women's rights. It's advocating a woman's right to choose what will or will not happen with her body. You see that. We have made the vilest of all sins, we've made it a virtue. And those in favor of abortion are really pro-women. And they are the champions of the oppressed and the marginalized. Again, you see what evil does. You see what the kingdom of darkness does and what it brings. It slowly, quietly, and even secretly masks its destruction, its malevolence. It pretends that good is evil and evil is good. That is the way sin makes its way in the world, secretly, trying to remain undetected for as long as possible. Subtlety. And that is how the devil wins souls to himself. And more importantly, that is how wickedness, that is how sin comes to rule in the life and in the heart of a person. As Samuel Rutherford put it, I love a rumbling, raging demon rather than a subtle devil. And how true that is. Your sin, my sin, does not want to alert you to the fact that anything is wrong. So just like this man is comfortable in the synagogue, your sin and my sin are content to hide in plain sight and to mask itself as something good and even something religious. And again, that is why Jesus is calling for repentance, to repent from the sin that we don't even know is there. And that is precisely what Jesus does. Jesus comes and he uncovers the works of darkness. He exposes the wickedness in the world. And that is what you need. That's what we need, you and me, for God to expose our sins to ourselves. The worst thing for these demons, here in verses 23 through 26, the worst thing is that Jesus makes a public demonstration of them. It's the last thing that they want. They have nothing to gain by people's awareness that they do, in fact, exist. The people are now exclaiming, even maybe worshiping Jesus for it. Such a public demonstration that takes place here in Capernaum is the devil's worst nightmare. He doesn't want people to know where he is, how he works, and what he is doing. He wants to disguise his thoughts as your thoughts. He wants to hide in plain sight, right in the midst of the congregation. And he wants to spread his poison of sin slowly and silently and systematically. And I want to make another point here as we're talking about this. The demons are one of the gospel's greatest demonstrations of sin and evil when unconstrained by the grace and the power of God, meaning the devil and the demons, like we see here, are beings in whom sin has reached its full potential or its full effect. So this is what a person becomes when he thinks and acts completely under the power of sin. Everything is dark, everything is cruel, everything is hateful. And the devil and his demons are the extreme of this and of what sin does to a being. And that is why they employ this tactic of subtlety. It is why the Bible says that they even mask themselves as angels of light. Because if they gave people, even people who don't believe in them or believe in God, if they gave them even a whiff or a sense of the true darkness or the true malevolence that they represent, if people could see just how malevolent the powers of darkness are, then people would flee from them in horror. As soon as Jesus casts these demons out, they seize the man, they convulse him, they cry out with a loud voice, and exposes them for the evil that they actually are. And it serves to show us at the outset of Christ's ministry that this is the true horror of hell. The true horror of hell is a place where people become the absolute worst, most sinful and twisted beings that they could possibly come. That is the result of sin. As one pastor puts it, but it is very simple what demons are. Persons who have become as bad as once holy angels could ever become. Evil is not restrained in them by any counterprinciple. There is no softening or tempering love as exists even in the most wicked human heart in this world. There is no love of beauty that ennobles even the baser lives of human beings here in this life. And so it will be in hell. Evil will have taken complete control of the human being. That is why hell, to which the unbelieving are sent to at last, is described by Jesus as the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Morally and spiritually, men will have become like the demons, all evil and no good. The demon-possessed man, the one Jesus frees here in the synagogue, was as much like a man already in hell as a human being in this world ever becomes. And that is the true nature of the kingdom of darkness. That is what sin comes to do, to rule in the life of man, to make his life as close to hell as possible, and then at last take full possession of his soul for all eternity. That is what sin does. And again, that is why sin, that is why wickedness, evil, Satan, demons, they are the true enemies of God. And that is what makes this account of Jesus so amazing. I spent a lot of time with evilness, with wicked. That's what makes this story of Jesus so impossibly grand, because it reveals to us that God did not leave us to fight against this enemy by ourselves. Someone came into this world, someone spoke with the authority of God himself, and he delivered this man from a beastly power over which this man had no control. Simply put, Jesus did what no man has the power to do, to firmly and decisively put the forces of darkness to flight. And he did so with simply the power of his word. Jesus didn't need a formula. He didn't need some incantation or special ceremony to overthrow the demons. And never once in the Gospels will we see the Lord struggling to bring the evil spirits under his authority. In every case, the demons are utterly overmatched. They might be too much for us, too much for men to handle, but they cannot stand before the Son of God, the Holy One of God. And that is really the whole point of this story here in Mark. And it is the main point of Jesus' public ministry. It's the revelation that Jesus is the one with real and true authority. And that is why he came, to establish his kingdom right in the middle of the kingdom of darkness. And what is more remarkable, at least to me, is the fact that the enemy of God has now declared that this Jesus of Nazareth, this unknown Jewish carpenter, he is the Holy One of God. So first chapter, not only does God the Father declare this to be the case at Jesus' baptism, but the demons themselves now bear witness to who Jesus is, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, the ruler of heaven and earth. And that is the glory, and that is the hope of the gospel. That is why we should be obsessed with this man from Nazareth. Look at what he's capable of. Look at what he can do. Nobody can stand before this God-man. Nothing can withstand the Holy One of God. And brothers and sisters, I need to be constantly reminded, to learn again and again that the Christian life, our life, the life lived as a lover and disciple of God, our life is not primarily about what we believe, what we know, what denomination we belong to, what our culture says, or even what happens to us. That is not what our life is about. Our enemies, God's enemies, are not other Christians. Our enemies are not those who think differently than us or who live differently than us. Our enemy, our lives, must be marked by our internal and our external struggle or fight against the darkness of sin. That is the Christian life. And that is precisely what we open the service with, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is the Christian's enemy. And what I want to emphasize is that is where all your effort, all of your energy should be focused, defeating the sin and the evil in your own heart and in your own life. And that is why we call Jesus, that's why we call his life, his ministry, that's why we call it the gospel. Because it literally means the good news. And the good news is that we have been given a person. We have been given a man, a human being with the power and the will and the faith to defeat our enemy. So we must align ourselves with this Jesus, with this Christ. We must hold fast to him, to walk with him daily. For he is the power of God against sin and against our enemy. So do that this week. See the Lord Jesus, the Holy One of God. See him with you. See him next to you, fighting the powers of darkness in you and for you. May the Lord himself be present in your lives to arm you and to equip you against sin for the honor and the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Father, praise be to you, O God, for your blessed Son, our Lord. Lord Jesus, be present with us now. Be with us this week as we seek, God, to put our enemy, the enemy of sin, to death in our hearts and our lives. God, may we walk with you. May you be our fortress and our might. You, O Christ, you are the Holy One of God. Work now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.